I think that Christians should know their Bibles well. I think that Christians that have been saved for a while ought to be so familiar with their Bible that they know the key passages on all the major stuff in the Bible. You may not really understand every little bit about all the key passages about all the major stuff of the Bible, but a Christian should aspire to kind of know where to go in the Bible for every kind of major thing. Now, that would be really true about the gospel, wouldn't it? In other words, a Christian should know where to go in their Bible to get an explanation of the gospel. They ought to know where to go in their Bible. What's the key gospel? What are the key gospel passages in the Bible? And that's one of the things that we want to do. We're spending 3 weeks on the gospel. We did last week a story of Jesus where he really clarified in this little simple story of the Pharisee and the publican the importance of instantaneous justification by faith. And he told this little story. He really kind of told the gospel in a little story. But today, what we want to do is we want to go to a place in the Bible that defines the gospel very, very clearly. And I'll tell you why I'm doing this. Three reasons. Because among you all are three groups of people. One, people who don't really fully understand the gospel. Anytime people gather in a church, there are people there who, for whatever reason, don't really fully understand the gospel. And there are probably some people here today, I don't doubt at all, there are some here today who don't fully understand the gospel. Might even just be people that are young, that haven't really kind of got it figured out yet. Might be people that are spiritually blind, that have kind of other ideas. You know how hard-headed we can be, and we can get ideas in our mind. But there are people who don't understand the gospel. Second group of people are people who, they believe the gospel, but they don't feel like they can adequately explain the gospel well. And they can, and they're always looking for ways to really clearly and adequately explain the gospel. What is this that we're always talking about, the gospel, and we talk about it so much? Third group of people are people, and this probably includes all of us sometimes, who are not sufficiently thrilled with the gospel. We're not sufficiently thrilled with the gospel. That little pang of conviction should have hit your heart right now, right there. Because who among us could say that we are sufficiently and continually thrilled with the gospel throughout all of our lives? That would probably, so I've included everybody. Three groups of people, some who don't fully understand the gospel, some who really would like to get better at being able to explain the gospel, some of us who are not sufficiently thrilled with the gospel. Let me go over that just a little bit. Some can't fully, don't fully understand the gospel. Remember last week when I used those what we call diagnostic questions? Kind of like sounds like a doctor, doesn't it? But we're talking about diseases of the soul and questions that we ask in our evangelism explosion training. There's this famous and well-worded question. If you were to stand and die, if you were to die and stand before God and he were to say, why would I let you in heaven? What would you tell him? Usually people will answer that diagnostic question with some series of beliefs, of works, of rituals, of church, of giving, of morality. That's usually what they'll say. They usually at that point won't tell you the gospel. Another diagnostic question I mentioned last week, I want to mention again just because of the simplicity of it, about my friend Phil that asked the same question over and over and over again to literally hundreds, maybe even thousands of people. And he says it this way. Were you under the impression that eternal life is a free gift, or would it be something that you would have to earn? Were you under the impression that eternal life is a free gift, or would it be something you would have to earn? It is shocking to ask people that question. Many, many people who've already hung around church a lot and heard a lot of talk about the gospel, even have clearly heard the gospel many times, there's this kind of blindness that they give you the wrong answer to that question. And they say they believe that eternal life is something that they would have to earn. I was in church once when I was a youth pastor, sitting next to this kid that I was working on to come to know the Lord, you know. And Fred Brown, famous evangelist Fred Brown, was preaching. Kid sitting next to me, Fred Brown's up there. The kid is like a new kid. You remember that kid, Lois? He came and stayed overnight at our house, and he came from a troubled home. So here he is. He's sitting in this evangelistic meeting. Fred Brown is preaching. Simple old revivalist, gospel preacher, evangelist. Fred Brown says, most of the people in the world believe that when they get to the end of their life, there's going to be a great pan scale in the sky. All of their good works are going to go on one side, and all of their bad works are going to go on the other side. And if their good works outweigh their bad works, they get to go to heaven. But if their bad works outweigh their good works, they have to go to hell. Most people believe that way.
I was listening to that and thinking, wow, that was a very clear explanation of works righteousness that most people believe. And when he said that, the kid sitting next to me looks at me and goes, that's what I always thought. I thought it was the most beautiful thing. That's what I always thought. I wonder how many of you really, if we ask you, that's really what you say. Most people you love, most people you know, most people you work with, most people who live on your street. Listen to me. Most of the people who are sitting in churches this morning still believe that. That their good works have to outweigh their bad works in order for God to let them in heaven on their own merits. But the Bible doesn't teach that. If you understand the gospel, you know the Bible doesn't teach that. Most people, no matter how faithfully or accurately the gospel is preached, they listen to the words of the gospel, but they still believe that the message of the Bible is being religious or keeping rules or performing rituals or some form of works righteousness. They're still on what I call, they're on the performance plan. And they think the idea is they go to church to be with good people who maybe are just a notch better than them, to hang out with people, maybe rub off on them, and have a guy get up front and exhort them to try harder to be better people. And they believe the Bible is a book full of stories of good people that they should aspire to be like. Now, that is not right. It's demonic. It's demonic. I'm yelling. Sorry. Don't mean to yell. I'll try to calm down here. There's a spiritual blindness when it comes to the simplicity of the gospel. That's what I'm saying. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe so that the glorious light of the gospel doesn't shine into them. This is a spiritual matter, a demonic thing. It's not a natural thing. It's a demonic thing. I was in a hospital up in Fremont when I was a pastor up there, and I was calling on this young woman who was in the hospital. She had some complications with a pregnancy, and it's my custom to try to kind of probe around to find out where a person is. I feel like that's my responsibility as one of the pastors, is you have to give an account for the flock. So you want to be able to say, if Jesus were to say to you, what about this gal right now? Is she a Christian? Is she a Christian, but she's not taking this step of obedience? What's next in her life? You know, I would want to be able to give an account. So as I began to ask her these questions, kind of like these diagnostic questions like I'm describing to you, I could tell that she wasn't yet a believer. So I began to just explain the gospel, which I'm going to explain to you a little bit later. I began to explain the gospel. But as I watched that gal laying there, her husband was there, a couple of visitors, and I'm explaining the gospel to this relatively intelligent young woman laying there in the bed. I'm looking in her eyes, and it's like the lights were on, but there was nobody home. You could tell she didn't get it. If you're a teacher, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The student is there. They're nodding. You know, they look all like they're learning, but you know they're not getting it. And then you know when a person has that kind of like, I get it. I was thinking about that, and I thought, this is ridiculous for me to waste my time telling this lady this simple story that anybody should be able to understand when she's laying there and her eyes all glassed over. And so I did something unusual. I said, hey, let's just pray here for a minute. Let's pray. So she kind of looks funny, and her husband, and I go, do you mind if I pray? No, go ahead. So I go, okay. Something like this. I said, dear Lord, this gal isn't getting it. And I believe that there are demonic forces that want to blind her to the truth of the gospel. Would you open her eyes right now so she understands the gospel? So I quit. I said, now, let me go back into what I was explaining. Seriously, beautifully, all of a sudden, it's like the light went on, and she said, I never really got that before. A few weeks later, I baptized that gal, and she's still walking with the Lord. Now, this is what I'm talking about. I hate the idea that we would come and we'd sing these beautiful gospel songs, all richly laden with theological depth and truth, life-changing gospel stuff, and that I would preach to people who are sitting there dutifully listening and, you know, dressing up and holding their Bible, whatever, but not really getting it in their heart of hearts, and they still feel like it's the performance plan. They still feel like it's they've got to impress somebody plan. They still feel like I've got to cover up my sin so nobody really knows what I'm really like plan, so that maybe I can get in by the skin of my teeth. And they're still thinking that, and they're not hearing the gospel. Wouldn't be good, would it? A religious system is not enough to give you eternal life. A religious ethic or good feelings are not enough to give you eternal life. A movement is not enough to give you eternal life. A church organization itself, involvement in a church organization is not enough. You can do the things and the activities and the customs that people in a church organization expect of you. You can cross all your T's and you can dot all your I's and you can show up at all the meetings and you can be spiritually blind, still, and lost. This is not salvation. It doesn't make you a Christian. Even if you answer questions right, take communion, get baptized, and you're considered a Christian by other people, that doesn't save you. You could still be confused. And it's to that group. That's one of the groups I want to speak to as I show you in the Bible where the Bible clearly tells us what the gospel is. Some of you, you feel inadequate in your ability to explain the gospel, so I hope that while you're listening to me today, you'll go, okay, now that's an idea, or you'll think of a better idea while I'm talking, because I know many of you are busily about the business of explaining the gospel to other people, and I say to you, go get them. We'll say that more later on. The third thing is some of you are not sufficiently thrilled with the gospel. You can answer the questions, but your hearts are cold and uncaring. You don't have the love for God that ought to be there. Your heart is far from Him. You're bored with the gospel. It's like the gospel is something like you say early on and people kind of get it. And then you move on to the more important things. And, you know, when the pastor's going to preach the gospel, it's like, oh, yeah, I've heard that. I said the prayer. You know, I'm all good to go on that. You know, get on to something practical. Right. That's just like a bad idea. And that happens a lot. You're not sufficiently thrilled with the gospel. Now, if that's true of you, I would say this. It's kind of like you're driving your car and the warning light is on the dashboard of your spirit. If we're not thrilled with the gospel, we better take a look under the hood, because it might be that you're really way off and you're in serious danger. Or it's even possible you don't know the Lord in a saving way, because to know the Lord in a saving way means at least there's some degree of thrill and joy and happiness and love and affections that well up within you. And if that's not true about you, you're not right with the Lord, or you're not even born again. So it's always good to sing about the gospel again. It's always good to read about the gospel again. It's always good to preach the gospel again. It's always good to remind ourselves of the gospel, because that will turn that temperature of our soul up where it needs to be in order for us to live for the Lord. Now, last week we studied this story. Jesus told to clarify the gospel to people on a performance plan. He used a simple story of the Pharisee and the publican to teach instant justification by faith. Remember that? The guy went down to his house right with God, justified immediately. When you get saved immediately. Isn't that interesting? It may take you a while to get to the point where you understand, but when you get saved, you like cross over. You get saved instantly. You're instantly given the righteousness of Christ, and He instantly takes your sin on Himself. It's an amazing thing. Hard to imagine, but it's what happened. And that's the story that Jesus told. Now, it's a powerful. What I want to show you today is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, it is a powerful, beautiful, lyrical, logical, plain defense of the resurrection. But in it, you have a definition as clear as anywhere in the Bible, a definition of the gospel. So you want to be able to go back to this with your kids, with your loved ones, with your friends, across the neighbor, across the fence with the neighbor, at the water cooler with a friend, when you get sick and tired of talking about the Red Wings and the Tigers and, you know, all of that stuff, and you want to talk about something that really is going to matter forever and forever, that it will change somebody's life, you want to gossip about this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15, just kind of go over this story that's given, because Paul says here, this is the gospel, and it is the gospel by which you are saved. So he goes into this. The word gospel, by the way, means good message or good news. It is in the name of our church. Our church is named Gospel Baptist Church. It's evangel. It's taken a transliteration from the Greek word for good message or good messenger. That's what our church. So it's right in the name of our church. Now, let's take a look at verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, and then
by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Here we have a really beautiful defense of the resurrection. But before he gets into it, he gives one of the clearest explanations of the gospel in the Bible. And I want to look at it today. I wanted to make four observations and a conclusion from this text. Number one, Jesus, this is the gospel, Jesus died for our sins. He's saying, I'm declaring to you the gospel. I'm committing the gospel to your trust. What he's saying. And that I preach to you, that I evangel to you. It's kind of interesting. He's got a play on words. He's going, I'm evangeling you the evangel. That's kind of what he's saying. I'm good newsing you the good news. He's using the term twice. And you're standing this by which you're saved if you hold fast. And he gets into what is the gospel. He starts there in verse 3. That Christ, this is the gospel, Christ died for your sins. Christ died for your sins. To understand the gospel, you have to have a little bit of a knowledge of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The agreement in the Trinity that Jesus would agree to die for sinners who believe. And that God would agree to receive Jesus' death, atoning death, in place of their sin. In the agreement of the Trinity, the Spirit of God would work to draw people to that and to bring that to conclusion. You have to understand a little bit about the Trinity. You have to understand about the holiness of God. To understand the holiness of God, that there is this perfect righteousness and perfect holiness in God. And that He is so perfect and so righteous and so just that He could not possibly tolerate the injustice of sin. Maybe the best way for us to look at this is to say, would it be tolerable? Would God be good if God let like heinous mass murderers off for what they did? Or, God forbid, perverse, abusive people. If He let them off and didn't make them pay for their sins, would it be right? Well, if you just kind of extrapolate on that from the Bible and you go into all sin, according to that's what Jesus commonly did, you recognize that God's holiness cannot tolerate any sin. So you have to understand a little bit about the Trinity. You understand a little bit about the holiness of God, and you have to understand about man's sinfulness, or better yet, your own sinfulness. So you have this kind of serious difficulty. Listen to this now carefully. Here's the truth from the Bible. God is perfectly holy. He cannot allow any sin to go unpunished. But you have not done things you should have done, and you have done things you shouldn't have done all your life. And that record is like stacked up against you. You tracking with me on this? It makes sense? Think about this. So you got this on you. You know this is true. I'm not being mean to you. I'm just saying, you know it's true, right? You know you're guilty. Have a sense that God is perfect. What's going to happen? What are we going to do about that? Well, God says He loves people, and wants to have people with Him in heaven. How's that going to work? This is what Jesus says. This is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. In other words, that Jesus died in our place. Jesus died to take the punishment for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That's number one. By the way, understand that God, Jesus didn't die for your sins to kind of like make little minor modifications on your life. The wrath of God is on the sinner. Another person has put this better than I can. I don't want to read it. When Jesus announced the imminence of the dawning of the kingdom, like John the Baptist, he cried, "Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near." You've got to repent into the kingdom, he said. Repentance is necessary because the coming of the king promises judgment as well as blessing. In other words, it's like a threat hanging over our heads. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount. He says to the disciples to turn the other cheek and a lot of other things, but he repeatedly warns them to flee from condemnation. The sermon warns the hearers not to follow a broad road that leads to destruction. It pictures Jesus pronouncing final judgment with these words, "I never knew you. Go away from me, all you evildoers." Jesus saying this in the end. Jesus is going to say in the end, those who are not, who haven't had their sins taken care of, "Go away from me, I never knew you," and they will depart into everlasting fire. That's what the Bible teaches.
Jesus warned about this more than anybody else. The parables are replete with warnings of final judgment. Images of hell, outer darkness, furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, undying worms, eternal fire. They are too ghastly to contemplate for too long. But we must not avoid the fact that it is Jesus who uses these terms. When the Bible says Jesus died for our sins, then you can feel this amazing collective sigh of relief because you have the weight of judgment that's hanging on you because you know that he's perfectly righteous and you're sinful. What are you going to do about that? You're going to meet God and you're going to give him your thin rationalization for the stuff that you've done, and you think that a holy God is going to hear that? It won't. So understand this. We could go throughout the apostolic message, the apostles after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension. The apostles go out with a message. Their message is a gospel message, but it's always freighted with warnings. Always, always. To preach the gospel means that you tell the good news, but it's only good news because such bad news is hanging over your head. You see, that's why it's good news. And on, in many places of the Bible, we could say, like, for instance, Paul warns in the Thessalonian letter, he rescues us from the coming wrath. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord. The wrath of God's being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Sometimes preachers and gospel preachers and evangelists get a bad reputation for being hellfire and damnation. Like they're kind of eager for people to fry and they love to say it. You know, you're not nice like I am. You're going to fry and I'm going to rub my hands together and enjoy that. Well, people with that kind of attitude, they're going to fry. So, I mean, that's not good. But what the Bible teaches, what the Bible teaches is that this is a reality. There's a judgment that's coming on sin. But it's not inevitable in that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's why that is such good news. Okay, so you understand that's like point number one. Point number two is shorter. He was buried and he rose again. Verse 4. He was buried and he rose again. In other words, he really was dead, went to a tomb, and he really came back to life again. He rose from the dead. The resurrection is divine confirmation that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that God received or accepted the payment that he made. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. A proof. It says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. It was the resurrection of the dead was God's exclamation point on the work that Jesus did when he died on the cross. So Jesus didn't die. He didn't just die as an example. He certainly was an example, but that wasn't it. Jesus didn't just die because it was like the most pitiful person in history. He was so good and people killed him. No. He agreed to die. He agreed in the councils of time to die for the sins of those who had believed. And the Father accepted that. And the proof was he raised him from the dead. He lived and he ascended up to heaven again. And he's coming back again. That's the gospel. Just a story. But it's the true story. The one true God story of the universe. And the reason we know that is because Jesus Christ's claims were amplified by the fact that he rose from the dead. More than amplified, proven. So, number one, to review, number one, Jesus died for our sins. Number two, he was buried and rose again. This is the gospel, the story you want to tell people. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. Three, he was seen alive after his resurrection by hundreds of people, many of whom were still living when this was written. In verses 5 through 9, you see that he was seen by all these groups. Here are the groups. Peter, he was seen by Peter. Cephas, verse 5. He was seen by over 500 at once. Hey, did you get that? That's interesting. Because if one person sees him, they go, like, too much pizza, man. The guy had too much pizza. He's seeing things, you know. Or you could say, yeah, he's an emotional type. He's the kind of, oh, he sees stuff, you know. But there were 500 at one time. Interesting. Post-resurrection appearances. Do a study of that in the Bible. That's rich. Verse number 7, he was seen by James and the apostles. The stories are in the Bible. Of his post-resurrection appearance to James and to the apostles. Then he was seen by Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, as one born out of due time. I'm an apostle, but I got in a funny way, he says. And that was on the road to Damascus. He also saw the risen Christ. As a matter of fact, This is what qualified a person to be, capital A, apostle. He saw Jesus alive. So when you see Jesus alive after he died for our sins, after he made all those claims and promises, he died, and when you see him alive, they can't beat that out of you. They can't torture that out of you. They can't ever convince you it's not true. They never were convinced. Even though they weren't exemplary people, without the fullness of the Holy Spirit and without the knowledge of the resurrection, the apostolic preachers went out, and they, most of them died because they would not ever admit or give in the truth that they had seen the risen Christ. Jesus Christ came back to life again. It proves that what he did when he died was accepted by God. So this is number four. All this was a part of God's plan that was revealed in the Old Testament. Now, the reason I didn't read all the phrases, because I wanted to say this in a separate point, but two times it says, according to the Scriptures. According to what Scriptures? Was that the New Testament? Trick question. Of course it wasn't, because it hadn't been written. It was being written at the time. It was according to the Old Testament. In other words, this was a plan that Jesus would die for this for sinners. And it was an agreement that was not only agreed upon by God, the triune counsel of God, but it was written into the Old Testament. And you can go places in the Old Testament. Did you know this? The Old Testament, and there's archaeological proof, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, of the validity of Old Testament, the Old Testament record. But listen, if you go back into the Old Testament, a number of places, like there are Psalms like this. There are Psalms where you can literally see a description of the resurrection in the Psalms. Did you know that? Do you know where to go? Like if you were in public school and your teacher were to say to you, you're a Christian. Like I had a teacher would say that. You're a Christian. I'm like, yeah. And why? Challenge me. Wouldn't it be neat if you could say, well, one of the reasons I'm a Christian is because I know that Jesus died, because there's a psalm that describes the crucifixion 700 years before anybody ever came up with crucifixion. That'd be kind of convincing, wouldn't it? What about if you said, oh yeah, Isaiah 53 is describing the beating and the torture and the death of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. That'd be kind of neat, wouldn't it? Did you realize that it's what it says, according to the Scriptures, what it's saying is, the Bible said specifically this was going to happen. This was a plan of God that he like unfolded with promises and plans. This is God's plan for humanity, for the universe, for you. It's kind of neat. So all this was a part of God's plan. So what do we have? We have like four things. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ was raised. He came back to life. Jesus Christ was seen alive. And fourth, the Bible said that was going to happen. The Old Testament said that was going to happen. Now, what I just described to you then is a simple story, right? Anybody could tell it in Sunday school. You could like do flannel graph on that. You could explain that to anybody. Anybody could tell that story, right? And you can describe a car accident. You can describe that story. Get that story down, because that's the gospel. Now, when you believe in saving way, that when you don't believe in vain, like little belief, like, yeah, I assent, I have mental assent that that's true. But when you're depending on that story for your salvation, when you receive, the Bible says, or believe like that, the depth of belief, not in vain, not empty belief like some, but not just like church-going belief, but real belief, the Bible says then you're saved by that. What saved means you're delivered from the wrath of God, we were talking about. Delivered from the wrath of God. Others would say you go to heaven when you die, which is kind of the positive side of that coin. You're delivered from the wrath of God. Beautiful, isn't it? Amen? That's beautiful, isn't it? That's a great story. Anybody, did that change anybody's life here? Can I get a witness? Hello? Come on, people. Like, wake up. It's the gospel. We don't have anything better than that. Is anybody going to come along later on and go, guess what? I heard a story better than the gospel. No, you didn't. That's the story, man. You never write a song. Some of you waste a lot of your time listening to songs about stuff that you shouldn't be thinking about. And can I just suggest to you, as a pastor, get out some good old-fashioned gospel songs or some brand new gospel songs and obsess with the songs about the gospel and watch if that doesn't make a difference in your life. So you start talking about the gospel to other people and you're thrilled with the gospel. You're a student, like you're a senior high school or you're junior high school, and you're exposed to dozens, scores, maybe even hundreds of people every day. They don't know this story. They do not know. In a pluralistic society, we're not allowed to tell that story publicly, but you can. You're there. You're like an apostle. You know, you're like a missionary in your school. And you tell the story to people, and what will happen is, you'll tell the story here, nothing, dead, blind, blind. Boom, you blow on this coal, fire. Like, what happened? I told the gospel, told a little story to that person right there. Fire starts. I mean, a good fire. Fire of belief. They're going to be saved throughout all of eternity because you told them the story. That's pretty exciting. Somebody in your shop like that needs that story. Somebody in your family like that doesn't get it. They're still on the pan scale performance program. Lots and lots of religious people. They tell you, you know, like, I already go to church, and they tell you the name of their church. You know, I'm in a system. You know, I'm doing mass. I'm doing, you know, whatever. And you're like, okay. No, it's not okay. Tell them the story of the gospel. Tell them the story of the gospel. Because they can be delivered from death, from judgment, from sin. And a church, this is primary. And this is, by the way, interesting. It says this. Another time I'm coming back, and I want to deal with chapter 15 and verse 2, by which also you are saved. Notice there's a little caveat, unless. See that there? You are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's that mean? Do you know? What's that mean? Unless you believed in vain. Does that mean, like, if you hang on and you keep yourself saved, you'll go to heaven when you die, but if you don't hang on, you won't? Not at all. I don't believe that's what it's saying at all. And the reason is because, one of the reasons is Paul wrote this. And elsewhere in the Bible, like Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 39, read that. The nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord passage. Or Romans, or James chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, that talk about there's belief and then there's belief. In other words, some believe, like kind of small b believe. They're like the demons believe, but they're not born again, right? They're not depending on the gospel for their deliverance. That's the kind of belief, receive, believe that the Bible's talking about. But there are those who believe. They're like two different kinds of belief the Bible talks about. There's the belief like, I believe those facts, but I'm not depending on those facts for my salvation. And then there's the belief that I'm depending on those facts for my salvation. James 2 talks about that, the kind of belief. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even demons believe and tremble. But they're not saved. Get it? John 2, 23 and 24. Jesus preached and did miracles, and many people believed, the Bible says. But the Bible says in verse 24, Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that theirs was not a saving belief. Does that make sense? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the idea is that it's more than just you mentally assent. Okay, I believe there was a Jesus. I believe he died. I believe he rose again. Demons believe that, but they're not depending on that to be delivered from their sins. See, but we can be. John 6:64 through 66. There were those who believed. Some of you, Jesus said, among my disciples, people that are counted my disciples, do not believe, he said, John 6:64. And then later on he said, from that time many of his disciples went back and didn't follow him anymore. John 8:30 and 31, he spoke these words, and many believed in him. What kind of belief was that? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Some who don't abide, they're not really disciples. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 15, unless you believed in vain, is that there are two kinds of belief. There's the genuine belief that's forever. And then there's the vain belief, and you can tell that because people don't follow through. They don't continue on. We call that the perseverance of the saints. Luke 8 and verse 13, Jesus talking about the four kinds of soil is referring to this when he says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they don't have any root. They believe for a while, and temptation comes, and they fall away. Hebrews 10. 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith. They'll be sustained continuously by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or hell or judgment. We're not of those who draw back to perdition. In other words, genuine believers will continue to believe. But people who have this vain belief will not continue to believe. Eventually it will be outed that they're not really believers. So they might be committed. They might be counted among believers, but they don't have saving faith. Now, Colossians 1, 21 and to 23 say it this way. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's a beautiful
beautiful, poetic way of describing salvation. But then he says, but if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard. There's always a balance there in the scripture. Genuinely saved people are saved eternally, and they will never fall away because they didn't earn their own salvation. But there are those who profess to be saved, and they may look saved, and they may be counted among the saved, but we're going to know they're not because they're not going to continue. That's exactly what 1 John 2:19 says, when it says they went out from us, but they were not ever of us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. This ought to put the fear of God in you that have got this kind of an idea that, like, I said the words, I prayed the prayer, my mother told me I said that, I've been to Awana. This ought to put the fear of God in some who sleep through church and they will not hear the gospel and it does not thrill them. Like, if you're sleeping, I hope that woke you up right there. I mean, maybe if you work third shift and you came, I love you, don't be upset with me. But you know, and I know, that some people are not thrilled with the gospel because they are not saved. Be careful now that you know that you're truly saved. And that's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13 and verse 5. Paul said, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith and test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? It is possible to deceive yourself. The Bible says, now that's what he's talking about in chapter 15 there, in this little caveat that says, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. Real believers persevere. Those who do not persevere were not real believers, but there's a time when they all look alike. God knows who they are. Now, what about all of this? Can I give you some application, conclusion, if you will? This story is called the gospel, and it is a matter of primary importance in the church. He said that. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. It's a matter of primary importance. The Bible teaches that. I heard once of a church that got really good at doing chicken dinners, fried chicken dinners down in the South. They just had really good fried chicken dinners. Everybody, kind of the fame of the church spread abroad. Everybody's like, if you want a good, inexpensive fried chicken dinner, you go to this church and they will have the best. And they were good at it. They organized it so well that it actually took over the entire church. They stopped having regular services and they became, and you go there today, they say, it's a fried chicken restaurant. Well, that's bizarre, right? But lots of churches are on a similar program. They're going away from the primary importance of the gospel. There's an architectural figure in our church that was obviously designed. How tall is that cross? Anybody know? I bet somebody knows and they're shy. But it's like really big. And it's beautiful from the inside. It's symbolic. It's really stunning from the outside, I noticed this week, as I drove up. All this beautiful brown brick building and one stark, sharp, beautiful, white cross, symbolic of the gospel that soars all the way up to the peak of our building. It's what our church ought to always be about. Everything else flows to that, to the gospel. Nothing matters unless it's about the gospel or flows to or from the gospel. So what of it? Three things. We should believe the gospel and we should receive the gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 12 helps you understand the biblical definition of receive in this special way. Many of you are familiar with this, but I want you to hear it. Maybe your life will go on as you listen to this. As many as received him to them, as many as received him to them, he gave the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. How do you become a child of God? You believe and receive Jesus Christ's death for your sins. It's like not the vain belief, but the belief that kind of lights up your soul and you realize I'm throwing myself in total dependence on what Jesus did for my sin. I have no righteousness and I need some. I get that from Jesus. I have all kinds of guilt. I don't know what to do about it. I give that over to Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Often people express their belief in a prayer, a humble prayer. Often we call a sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. Or remember me when you come to your kingdom. Or I want to become a Christian. Or give me eternal life. And you come to a point, a kind of a crisis there. You come to a point where you are instantly justified by faith. That, you should believe it. You should receive it. Second, you should stand in it. Withstand opposition.
withstand erosion. If you're a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a teacher, a Christian, a father, a mother, you should recognize that the gospel is being eroded in your church and in your family, and you should continually be thrilled with the gospel. That's why you should be playing the gospel music. That's why you should be talking about the gospel all the time. Stand in the gospel. Expect gospel opposition. Expect misunderstanding. Expect distortion. Expect distraction. It's going to happen. Did you guys notice this? I mean, this kind of got under my skin. The antagonism toward Tim Tebow this week when he got picked in the first round of the draft. Thank you very much. Notice that? He didn't get picked by the Lions. I don't know what that's all about. You know, my prayers fell on deaf ears, I guess. But here he was picked in the first round. And there are people who love him and look up to him. And there are a lot of people who just have this antagonistic hatred for the guy. Why? He's a decent fellow. He's nice. He's pleasant about it. He's careful. What's the deal with Michelle Duggar? Have you noticed that? You know, the gal with all the babies has a huge family. And then, what has she done to bother anybody? I mean, what is that? Why are people so mean about that? She's a Christian lady who has a big family, and she's trying to raise them for the Lord, and she seemed like a nice lady. And you look around a little bit, the world hates, a lot of people hate that woman. I hate to say it. I hope she would not hear that. What is it? What is it about you and Tim Tebow and Michelle Duggar? It's like because a lot of people, their eyes are blinded. They don't understand the gospel. And for some of them, that creates an antagonism. Expect that there will be antagonism, misunderstanding. Expect there will be opposition. Expect that there will be distraction from the gospel. And that's why I'm talking about this for 3 weeks, so that we would, as families and as a church, go back and say the primary thing is the gospel, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what Galatians 1, 6 through 12, read that carefully on your own. Third thing, we should preach it. We should proclaim it. We should publish it. We should tweet it. We should herald it. We should broadcast it. We should print it. We should blog it. We should sing it. We should Facebook it. We should YouTube it. We should attach it to our softball, which we do, to our basketball, which we do, to our like knitting circles and weight loss groups. Every one of them is about the gospel. Or it has no power, but if it has the gospel, very, very powerful. We should, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you should make the gospel clear all the time. If you're a WANA leader, you should understand and make this clear. I declare to you, Paul said, the gospel, which I gospeled to you, I evangeled to you. It's in our very name. It's our hearts, our homes, our church. This is our only confidence of eternal life. Forgiveness. Fulfillment of the righteousness of the holy demands of God. Our only confidence that we'll escape the punishment of hell. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you know how to explain it? Are you thrilled with it? You got people in your life you love and care about. You say you love them and you care about them, but you never really take the time to make sure they know the gospel. Our little son Kyle, when he's maybe like 5, 4, I gave him some gospel tracts. I said, we're out together. We can give these to the people that wait on us, and you know they can be saved. If they read that, and they can be saved. And so he took these little gospel tracts, and he went over, and he put the little gospel tracts in the top drawer of his dresser. I said, you take care of those, and don't let them get dog-eared, because when you give out a tract, that'll look nice, you know. Okay. He was really conscientious about that. A few weeks later, his Aunt Linda was over. She's visiting. She always loved Kyle a lot. She's over, Lois's sister, Linda. And Linda says, kind of offhanded way, we're all up in Kyle's room, and she just in an offhanded way says, I can't tell you how long it's been since I've been to church. I've been out of church for a while. Kyle just like, shh. Looked like, I saw what he's doing, like his little head went up, and he looked really concerned, and he went over to his drawer, and he got the little tract out, and he walked over, and he handed it to Linda, he goes, read this. You're probably happy to know that Linda's a regular church, her husband's a deacon, she's a regular church goer, she's a believer, she's a leader. But he was concerned about her soul. We went to, had a little revival experience, and the girls came home. My older daughters, the one thing they wanted to do when they got home was they wanted to get on the phone. And I listened to them while they literally wept their hearts out with their aunt, talking to her about, are you sure you're saved? Many years ago, Lois's grandmother, Banks, passed away. She's a really sweet woman, old Kentucky woman. She knew how to make breakfast, I'll tell you. And she's a real delightful lady.
And when she got up in years, you knew she wasn't going to last forever. And you kind of wondered, does she, she's a churchgoer and everything. She's a good lady. She's been through a lot of difficult stuff. But I kind of wanted to know, and we kind of wanted to know, do you understand the gospel? And are you confident that you're born again? And I never forget listening to members of the family as they ask about whether she knew the Lord. She had a little flower garden. She had a little hog that she would raise and butcher and then feed people breakfast. But when she died, we were there. And we were confident that she went to be with the Lord. And I wonder, Holly's going to come and sing a song right now, and I want you to think about yourself and about others. Are you ready to tell people about Jesus? Do you know him yourself?